Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Now, we've been out of the book of Galatians for 2 weeks now, and back into Galatians chapter 2. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray for our hearts to be in line with your heart. Lord, not only in going forth with the gospel, but Lord, with the gospel, with understanding the gospel, with understanding, Lord, the difference between being all things to all men that we might win some, and compromising the gospel to the point that it no longer becomes good news. That, Lord, you would equip us tonight to really, Lord, understand the truth of the gospel. And God, I pray from this chapter, you would speak to our hearts and begin to minister to us and draw us to yourself, and Lord, begin to illuminate our hearts where they're darkened and where there's, Lord, fog that is set in. God, but you would lift the mist, Lord, and you would cause us to see clearly and understand, Lord, the gospel for what it is. Lord, as we look again at Paul's, Lord, just really defense of the gospel from his own testimony, the defense of the gospel of grace versus, Lord, the law of works. Father, I pray that you'd free us up individually and corporately from any kind of, Lord, rules, burdens, Lord, legalism we've put upon ourselves. Lord, though it would be through your word, though it would be through the Old Testament law, or maybe, Lord, New Testament law that we've made, or, Lord, through other man's, Lord, legalistic convictions that they've placed upon us. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with your grace, that you, Lord, would tonight teach. For, Lord, I know that I can do nothing, Lord, apart from you. And, Lord, as we looked at Sunday, it's not, Lord, I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so tonight, not only in me, Lord, in us, live in us. Lord, we want to die. We want to submit to your word, submit to your lordship, and just serve you and be alive towards you and live for you. And so, God, as we talk so much about going forth, help us to go forth with a message of the truth of the gospel. For Lord, there's so many false teachers and false gospels and different gospels today that aren't really gospels at all, as your word declares. So, Lord, I pray tonight that you would do that in us. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We bless you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's truly a blessing to have all of you out tonight just to study the Word. You know, I look at the sanctuary right now and I just see, you know, a full sanctuary with people that want to get full with the Word. You know, it's a blessing. It's awesome. And I'm excited for that. And so we've been doing, if you haven't been with us, we've been doing a study in the book of Galatians. We're surveying the New Testament. I don't know how survey-ish it is, but we're doing our best. And since we've been out of Galatians for 2 weeks, we just started the book and we've seen Paul's whole argument start forth. Again, a problem in the church of Galatia. Judaizers coming in. What's a Judaizer, you say? It's a Jewish, quote, believer. A Jew that believes in Jesus Christ, but has not come to the fullness of the gospel. Is still trying to be a Jew and be a Christian. And has not understood that no longer there is Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, as Paul would go on to say in the end of chapter 3, but we're all one in Christ. And there's an argument Paul's bringing towards these people. Again, they've come in after Paul. Probably they were there when Paul was there. Again, in the churches of Galatia, Paul's first missionary journey, he planted these churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. They're in the regions of modern-day Turkey. Scripturally, we know it as Asia Minor. They're on the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 4, 13 through 14, you can find that missionary journey of Paul. And it's interesting there as we see Paul planting churches, preaching the gospel, people getting saved, God doing mighty works. In fact, Paul was even raised from the dead, it seems, at one point as he was stoned and dragged out of the city for dead, and the disciples gathered around him. God was working through miracles and mighty things. A man was healed that was crippled there. And there was great riots and great revivals in this ministry in these areas of Galatia, in these regions. And he speaks here to the churches, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1. So there's more than just one church. It's a general letter to the area of Galatia, to these different churches that he had planted. And it's an interesting thing because he says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul's amazed that they're turning away so soon from Christ who had called them to something else, a different gospel. So we know that the heart of this argument is convincing them that there's a gospel that they are turning away from and turning to something else. You know, to turn from something, you have to turn to something else. Many times it's not so much an issue of turning from, it's an issue of turning to. We've talked about that when we deal with repentance. It's not so much an issue of turning from my sin, but it's an issue of turning to the Lord. And by turning to the Lord, I will turn from my sin. Well, it's that kind of an issue here. They're not so much saying, hey, Paul, forget you, forget the gospel, forget the whole thing, but it's these other guys coming and adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, putting onto it stipulations of becoming a Jew. And so they're turning to this different gospel, which in fact is causing them to turn away from the true gospel. I don't know if in the hearts of those believers were saying, hey, we're going to forsake this one and go to this one. But Paul says, that's what you're doing. Now again, what were the Judaizers teaching? They were teaching that man, to be saved, a Gentile. And you got to understand, there's a huge division between Jews and Gentiles at this time. The gospel had just come in. It's a real time of transition. And that's real important to understand and be able to interpret the text and get the right meaning from it. There's a real time of transition from the Old Covenant. Remember, the whole Old Testament, there's what we call the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law of God. With a certain people, God made a covenant with the nation Israel, with the Jewish people. He made a covenant with Abraham, called them out of the Gentiles, took them out and rose up a special people for himself. And this was a good thing. This wasn't a bad thing. The law was a good thing. The law wasn't a bad thing. The law wasn't legalistic in and of itself. The law was the covenant, the seal of the covenant was circumcision, which under that covenant of circumcision, the law stood. And man would approach God based upon the law. And God had designed it that way and caused it to be that way. And now Christ has come on the scene. And Christ, he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And Christ came and he fulfilled the law and he brought the people of God into the church age, the dispensation we call of grace. Taking them out of the dispensation, the word dispensation means a period of time, the period of time where they were under the law, the old covenant. And there's this transition now into the new covenant. There are a lot of problems with this transition, as there would be if we were today in the early church, if we were today in the first century, and we were all Jews, and we were all raised under the law. Man, we would have some difficulties, some problems, some struggles with this grace. Everything that we knew by tradition, everything that we knew of God, that we worshiped God by, the temple, the law, the sacrifices, the you know, the dietary regulations of what we eat and what we don't eat and how we live. And then on top of that, all the traditions of the fathers had come. And by the time, you've got to understand, by the time that Christ came onto the scene, by the first century, the law was twisted. It wasn't the pure law that God had given to Moses. It was twisted by Pharisees. It was twisted by man's commandments. And Jesus rebukes them. And we looked at that in Matthew's gospel in chapter 15 and in Mark chapter 7. Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, how they've added to the law and really voided out the very commandments of God by their traditions. Paul said here in chapter 1 that he was zealous for those traditions of his father before conversion. Paul understanding this coming out of Judaism into Christianity. Well, here's what we have in the church. We have Jewish Christians. But the Jewish Christians are having a real hard time understanding that Gentiles are saved without becoming Jews first. Because remember that Christ came through the line of the Jews, the seed of David. According to the flesh, he was born of David. He was the Messiah prophesied throughout the Old Testament under the law. He was prophesied. When Christ came, he was a Jew. He wasn't a Gentile. He came to the Jews. And mainly his ministry was to Jews. And even in the early church, if you look at the book of Acts, they were preaching the gospel to Jews only. And you've got to see this background to really understand this whole division. And it's important to understand it because we'll see that as we build on this, we will find great application for us today. And as we see this, what Paul's argument is, it's really a powerful argument. And to really understand the New Testament, you have to understand the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. If you don't understand that, you're going to read law, and you're going to read justification, and you're going to read faith, and you're going to read works, and they're just not going to mean what they're supposed to mean. You're not going to get it. You're going to say, neat, that's great. Because you've now lived in the church that's been alive for 2,000 years, that's been walking in the grace of God and has worked out these doctrines. But to understand the Word of God and understand the arguments, you got to come and understand the whole issue behind it. Again, here's a simple principle in Bible interpretation. You must understand the historical setting of what the book is written in. The best way I could say it is put yourself into the sandals of those that heard it for the first time. I say sandals because I'm sure they were wearing sandals. They weren't wearing Nikes. So put yourself into the shoes of those who heard it for the first time. You know, we as you know, 2,000 years later, a generation and generation beyond this culture and a whole different mindset and a whole different understanding, we come to Galatians and we read it and we begin to interpret the book based upon the issues at hand today. And that's not the way we're to interpret the book. There's applications, as we see, for the issues at hand today. But we need to interpret the book for what it was written for. You know, if I wrote you a letter today, you would read the letter and you would interpret the letter based upon the argument behind the letter or the setting behind the letter. You know, and if that letter went on for another 1,000 years and somebody came to read that letter, based upon their new language and new culture and a whole different mindset, they could not even know what I was talking about in that letter and not really get what it was saying and misinterpret it. And people do that all the time with the Word of God. We're a very self-centered society. We interpret everything based upon me. Paul's going to see he gives an argument in chapters 3 and 4 of a historical argument of the history of salvation. All the way starting at Abraham. And we've got to see this and follow this so that we don't misinterpret the Word and that we get the richness that's there. You say, well, why, Trent, do you go through all of this? That's for a Bible teacher to understand. Well, I guess if for a Bible teacher, if he wants to teach the Bible properly, it's for him to understand. But for you as a Bible student, as we all are called to be, for you sitting there tonight with pen and paper in hand, with your Bible in your lap, saying, man, I want to know the Word. Hey, if you don't know that and don't come in with that mindset, you're going to really misinterpret the Word and you'll begin to base your life upon scriptures that don't mean what you say they mean. And you're not going to come into the truth of the gospel. And let me tell you, I lay this background because when I deal with the cults, when I deal with aberrant teachings in the church, it always comes back to this principle. You know, the cults use the Bible. It's not like they are totally Satan worshipers. They're not anti-scriptural. They say Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They deal with Jesus. They quote from the Word of God. When the Mormons are at my door, they quote from the Bible. They talk about the Bible. But it's always based upon an interpretation that they have read into the Scriptures to fit what they think is right. And on, even into false teachings, the faith movement and the faith teaching and all kinds of different things. You know, hyper-Pentecostals and different things on through, you know, the ages. It's been that way. And so if we don't interpret it right the first time, we're going to be able to go any way we want. Listen, it's important to see this, that we might defend the gospel of the truth today, because as the Bible says, in latter times there will rise up teachers, and there will be false teachers among you. They will teach doctrines of demons, it says. It says they will deceive many, and many will fall away. We live in that last times. And if there's any time in church, in the church age, that we need to know the Word of God and the gospel of the truth, it's today. And you need to know it. Not just me as a Bible teacher. You need to know it, for how can you defend the faith? Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. Not to the apostles, but to all the saints. And again, if we interpret the Bible right, the word saints means everybody that's a Christian, born again. Like J. Vernon McGee said, either you're a saint or you're ain't. You know, you're a saint if you're a Christian. And so it's important to see that. So the historical setting is set. And we see this. And so what are they teaching? They're coming into the church of Galatia and they're saying, listen, you guys, you can't walk with God unless you're circumcised. You can't really be holy. You can't, you Gentiles. Again, Jews are coming up from Jerusalem. They're to Galatia and saying, you Gentiles, you can't. And they're saying, hey, we're coming up with the authority of the apostles. We're coming up with apostolic authority. We're coming up with the word of the apostles from, hey, Jerusalem, the headquarters where the church started. And you got to understand that. Jerusalem's headquarters. It's the headquarters of theology and doctrine and understanding. It's where the gospel came from. And so that really carries weight. They say, and this Paul's a freelancer. Paul's not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. Paul's a joke. Who's Paul? Who's this guy? He's not teaching you the right way. No way. You got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law. What are they saying? They're saying you got to become a Jew and then you can become a Christian. You can't just go from Gentile to Christian. You can't just go from Gentile to accepting the Messiah of the Jews. There's no way. Well, Paul will fight with everything he has against that. And the first two chapters, Paul uses to bring his personal testimony of the gospel and how it affected his life and how he dealt with it to prove those Judaizers wrong and to destroy their argument. And so in chapters 1, verse 11, through the end of the chapter, he dealt with that. He dealt with apostolic credentials. He gave his credentials, how he received the gospel through divine revelation, how it wasn't taught to him by man, how he didn't receive it from the apostles, but it came directly through them, but that the apostles agreed with it, how that he preached this gospel throughout everywhere, throughout Judea, and he was up in Jerusalem and in Syria and all of these places, and the church was hearing this and glorifying God. It was the gospel of Christ. Well, in chapter 2, he's just continuing a real chronological testimony of the gospel. And he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, remember, and again, we've been out of it for so long, and hopefully you've been reading through it. Verse 17, Paul said in chapter 1, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And so we find that he went up to Jerusalem once. Now Paul says here, then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So after 3 years, he went up, verse 18. And now after 14. Now, you know, when we look at this, we can look at it two ways. Now, there's only one way that's right. You know, in Bible interpretation, there's one interpretation for every text. There's not two or three. There's not, you know, seven meanings to a statement of the Apostle Paul. There's one meaning. So one of the interpretations are right. Which one? Well, that's kind of gray. We don't know because of the lack of our understanding. But yeah, either one, and it really doesn't matter for the point he's making. But it's either 3 years there after conversion, that we know for sure, and then it could be 14 more years plus 3 years, or it can be 14 years from his conversion. Whatever one it is, either 14 years or 14 plus 3, which is 17 years, from his conversion, he's making these statements. Whatever the matter is, it was a long time. And that makes a good argument for what he's bringing home. For a long time, he's been preaching this gospel, and he says, then after 14 years, I went up again, a second or a third time, it doesn't have to be a second, to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. Now, if we were to turn to the book of Acts, we can find Paul's first time to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9. And we looked at that when we studied last time. But if we were to follow through the order in the book of Acts, we could come to Acts chapter 11 and find that the second visit to Jerusalem was by the Apostle Paul for what we call the famine relief visit. Paul went up with Barnabas. It seems that him and Barnabas alone went up. The text doesn't indicate that anybody else went with them. And then they returned again to the church of Antioch of Syria. And so that would be the second time. Is Paul right here, and this is a raging question, a raging debate amongst scholars today, is Paul right now talking about the second time that he went up to Jerusalem? Because logically, you would say yes. It seems like it, because again, if you were to read through the text again, straight through the books, you find that Paul's kind of given a chronological order of you know, a systematic order of the events that took place in his life in chapter 1 and moving on into chapter 2. But then we find a third visit, and that's in Acts chapter 15. Now here's the thing. Barnabas went up with them both times. So that doesn't give us any indication, because here he says Barnabas went up with me and I also took Titus with me. But most scholars believe that here Paul is talking about the third visit. We call it Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Okay, Acts 11 is the famine relief visit. Acts 13 is the Jerusalem Council visit. Which one is it? You know, it doesn't totally make a huge difference, but it does in a sense. I think we can find some more understanding, and it fits better if we look at it as the Acts 15, really literally the third visit. Paul doesn't say the first visit, the second. He just says, when I went up to Jerusalem again. And the reason I would say that he wouldn't put the famine visit in is because it has no relevance for his argument. His argument is justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. His argument is that his gospel stands and that Gentile Christians do not have to become Jews. The famine visit had nothing to do with that. The third visit, the Jerusalem Council visit, had a lot to do with that. That's what it was all about. It seems like Paul is probably writing Galatians after that visit, pretty close in a year time span right after that visit from Antioch of Syria at the end of chapter 15. And it's interesting because, again, you could study this out and look at it and look at both views and sides and, you know, and again, I won't be dogmatic this evening on it. And these things do matter, brothers and sisters. We do need to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to understand this, again, to really be able to understand what Paul's going through and what's going on. But there's some things I think that would lean us to Acts 15. Number one, one of the strongest things is the argument is the same. Acts 15, Galatians 2. Same argument, same issue. Acts 15 sheds a lot of light on Galatians 2. Number two, Barnabas and Paul went to the relief visit, Acts 11, where it says in Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to turn there and just read some things out of it. Acts chapter 15, it says that, again, let me just show you here in Acts 15 in verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea, again, Judea being the area of Jerusalem, taught the brethren. Now they came down to where? They came down to Antioch of Syria, where Paul was. They taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the Judaizers, what were they teaching? Again, how do we know the historical setting? The Word of God teaches us the historical setting. They were teaching two things. They were teaching circumcision and the keeping of the law, that you might be saved. It wasn't just a little issue. It was, if you don't do this, you can't be a Christian. So it was a big issue. And it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they went up in Acts 15 for a very important purpose. In Acts 15, they went up to deal with this question, how is and how are people saved? Are they saved by Christ and the keeping of the law and circumcision? Are they saved by Christ alone, the work of the cross? That's the question at hand. Now, here in Acts 15, we find that Paul and Barnabas, we know that from the text in Galatians, and certain others also went up. And it says there Titus went up. So we know here certain others. Again, the issue at hand is this. And so in Galatians, Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. When he says, I also took Titus with me, and it's important to note here that this is a main factor in his argument. Titus is a Greek. We'll see that in verse 3. Titus, a Greek, means he's a Gentile. Titus is a Gentile. Titus is not circumcised. The Apostle Paul brings up Barnabas and himself. They are Jews. They are circumcised. But they bring with them a Gentile for this argument. I believe Titus was their example. They bring up this Gentile who's been ministering and is a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. Later on, if you go through the New Testament, you find that Titus is a pastor and a one who Paul is entrusting churches to and telling them to raise up elders in. And he writes a book directly to Titus, which is one of the pastoral epistles. Titus was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. And Paul's point is that, look at, here's Titus, and we will not circumcise Titus. And that's why he mentions here, because again, he's got an argument that he's dealing with. And he says, we also brought Titus with us. And it says, and we went up by revelation and communicated to them, the apostles and elders, the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, that would be the apostles and elders, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So verse 2 gives us some more understanding. Paul's argument's following now. He says, I went up by revelation. Now, if we were to go back to Acts 15, it says that the church determined that he should go up. It says they determined this. And it says in verse 4 of Acts 15 that they were sent out by the church, again, of Antioch of Syria. They said, go up to deal with this question, to figure this out. Go talk to the apostles. Is this really what they're saying? And so it says Paul here gives a little more, personal testimony, a little more insight to what Luke is writing on. Now, you remember that the book of Acts, and this is important to understand when you read the book of Acts, and you compare the book of Acts with the epistles, especially when you talk about Paul, because the majority of the book of Acts is given over to the life of Paul. And in Paul's epistles, he talks about his life. And many times we find more detailed accounts in the epistles than in the book of Acts about Paul. Things that we don't find in the book of Acts, Paul talks about in the epistles. Why? Because Luke, when he sets out to write the book of Acts, he's setting out to give a historical account of 30 years of the church and how God has been working. a historical account of 30 years of the church in 28 chapters. He does not give a detailed account of the church. He gives the main events. Paul fills in the details from his own personal testimony and from his own personal dealings with the church and with his own missionary journeys. And so Paul here is going to give us some details of what's going on within. Luke's dealing with the major historical events. And let me say, Acts 15 is a major historical event. And that's why Luke records it. It is major. It is the Jerusalem Council. It is where the deciding factor of how Jews and Gentiles are saved. It's a very important event. And so we see that. And here he says, I went up by revelation. We wouldn't know that he had gone up by revelation from Acts. It might have been that he went up by revelation from the church. Again, when he was sent out, remember this, follow with me, in Acts chapter 13. You remember when Paul was sent out in Acts 13. He was sent out out of the church, and he was sent out to the mission field. And they were sent out by what? By a prophecy given. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They were sent out by a word of the Lord, by a revelation. And so maybe the same way, he was sent out up to Jerusalem as they sought the Lord, the church of Antioch, to say, Lord, what do you want us to do with this problem? And beginning to seek the Lord, and the Lord speaking to him and saying, hey, send Paul and Barnabas up there. I'll deal with the matter. They'll ask the apostles about this. So Paul says, I was sent up by revelation. And he says, to communicate to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. That was the purpose. I went up there and I communicated to them the gospel which I preached, note, among the Gentiles. Very important for the understanding to this. He says, interesting, the word preached is preaching in the Greek. It's the one I'm preaching among the Gentiles. Not past tense, just preach, but I am still preaching. He says, but privately to those who are of reputation. Now it's interesting because in Acts chapter 15, in verse 5, after Paul had come up, or verse 4, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, again, Pharisees, Jewish Pharisees, who believed in Christ, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, speaking of the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. We see a private meeting now. The Pharisees rise up. They say it's necessary. It's a utter necessity that these Gentiles keep the law and are circumcised. And the apostles come together for a private meeting. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. He says, I went up by revelation to communicate to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, the elders and the apostles, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now that's an interesting phrase. Because now Paul is saying, we went privately, lest by any means I would be running. The word run here is in the running the race God had set before him, the calling on his life. The word is the apostolic energy. It's the ministry. That I'd run for nothing, that I would be serving the Lord for nothing, that I'd be preaching the gospel for nothing. And the sense, though, here isn't that Paul is saying, maybe I've been wrong this whole time. And maybe they'll correct me and I'll change my message. That's not his point at all. I know that by two main factors. It says there on the way up in chapter 15, in verse 3, it says they were reporting on their way there in Phoenicia and throughout the regions there of Samaria. It says they described the conversions of the Gentiles to all those churches on their way down, or the proper way to say it, on their way up to Jerusalem. They described the conversion of the Gentiles. It's not like they were going up with doubt in their mind thinking, maybe our gospel's wrong, Barnabas. Maybe these guys are right. No, Paul received revelation from the Lord, and he knew the gospel. At least 14 years after he's saved, he's going up there, probably 17 years. And he's not going up there with doubts in his mind. So when he says that, lest I run, in vain, Secondly, I know that he didn't have doubts in his mind because the way he phrases it here, he says, lest by any means I might run. Speaking of future, because he's going to continue in that way. Lest I might run, or had, past tense, run in vain. So then the question comes, of what was the running in vain he was speaking about? It seems to be what he was saying is, if the apostles don't agree with me, it's going to be tough to minister. There's going to be a lot that we're going to have to do, and it's really not going to affect much because we're going to be fighting against the very 12. And so I brought them privately to you know, have conversation with them and discuss this matter alone without, you know, people throwing in their two cents, these Pharisees and all of these others. But I came to see where they are so we could be one accord. And truly that's what happened as they discussed the matter. Hey, they agreed with Paul's message. That was their message. It's interesting because in Acts chapter 15 again, if you go to the very letter that they wrote after they came to the conclusion that the Gentiles would be saved the same way, or the Jews would be saved actually the same way as the Gentiles by faith in Christ, they came to this conclusion. They wrote a letter to the Gentile churches, and it says this in that letter. It says, since we have heard that some who went out from us, now again, the Jews speaking, the apostles from Jerusalem, verse 24, if you're looking at Acts 15, since we have heard that some went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we did not give such commandments. So here's these Judaizers coming up saying this stuff, and the apostles in Jerusalem say, no way. They're lying. We did not say such things. We did not send them with that message. It's a powerful argument here. And so Paul says here that he came privately to them. And then verse 3, it says, yet not even Titus, who was with us, with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Again, that's a heavy statement, because that's the very proof that the church in Jerusalem, if the letter wasn't strong enough, that was the very proof that, in Paul's argument, that the church in Jerusalem was condoning the gospel to the Gentiles, that man doesn't have to be circumcised, that he doesn't have to keep the law to be a Christian. He does not have to become a Jew. Because even Titus, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised, him being a Greek. Now, interesting thought for those of you that are thinkers and studiers. Timothy in Acts 16, right after the Jerusalem Council, about a year later, Paul goes on his second missionary journey. He picks up Timothy in the regions of Galatia, this same region that he's writing to now. And I believe this letter had already reached them by this time. He gets Timothy, and he takes Timothy along with him. But Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. Timothy's mom was a Jew. His dad was a Greek. And Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. Now, why would Paul circumcise Timothy and not Titus? It would seem, is Paul, and it's been a question, is Paul compromising when he circumcises Timothy? No, not at all. Paul didn't circumcise Timothy to be saved. Paul circumcised Timothy to be all things to all men. Paul and Timothy were going to be going to Jewish synagogues. Now, because Timothy was a Jew, it was important for them to have an effect on the Jews that he would be circumcised. It wasn't an issue of Timothy becoming a Jew. Timothy was already a Jew. It wasn't an issue of becoming under the law. It was an issue of not putting a stumbling block in front of the Jews to hinder them from being saved. So it wasn't a theological issue. It was a more practical issue of ministry and being all things to all men. There's a difference between being all things to all men and compromising theology and doctrine. It's real important to understand, real important to see. Again, the point is, Timothy was a Jew. The point is, Titus was a Gentile. And so for Paul to circumcise Titus would be horrible, would be making the statement that yes, Gentiles must become Jews. But in no way was he about to do that. And no way was he going to go that way. So Titus wasn't even compelled to be circumcised. He says, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberties, which we had, or which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Again, what occurred? The compelling of Timothy to be circumcised. By who? Judaizers. I want you to note what Paul calls them. He's not beating around the bush. He calls them false brethren. He's declaring they aren't saved. And he's being very dogmatic on it. The word false brethren means false brethren. It means that they are pretending to be Christians, but in reality, they are false. They are fakers. Man, that's important to see. Why? Because of their doctrine. What do you mean? You mean because of what a man believes doctrinally makes him a Christian or a non-Christian? Absolutely. No question about it. Well, what about if he's nice? These guys were in the church, weren't they? Yeah, Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, he said, men will rise up within you, from within you, to draw disciples after themselves. That's exactly what these guys were doing. We'll see later on in the letter, chapter 4, he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. They tried to exclude you, but for no good. They want you to be zealous for them. He goes on later in the end of the letter, in chapter 6, at the very end of the book, he goes on to talk about how they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to, you know, boast in you. They're drawing away disciples after themselves, but they're rising up from within the church. Paul says, I don't care if they come to church. I don't care if they're among you. If they teach anything else but the gospel than what you received, he says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, let them be accursed. The word accursed means damned to hell. It's heavy language, brothers and sisters. And in the Greek, it's heavier than what we know in the English. It's real clear. There's no gray area here. You say, but maybe they were sincere. That's great. But they were sincerely wrong. Because here's the matter of the fact. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, for that fact, Muslims, and on we could go down the list, teach another doctrine. They teach that man can be saved by grace and by works. Mainly Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They use the scriptures many times. Can I say this? They believe in Jesus. They claim, at least the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim to be Christians. If you ask a Mormon today if he's a Christian, they'll say yes. No, not at all. On the contrary, I've got people in my family that are Mormons. And they've told me Christians hate Mormons. I said, Christians don't hate Mormons. I don't hate you. I love you. I care about your soul. I don't know if we'd want to use the word hate, but if you'd want to use the word hate, it's not that we hate them. We hate their doctrine. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. And it is a damning doctrine that will send man to hell because it leaves no room for the utter, simple atonement of Jesus Christ and that alone through faith in Him. And that's what Paul's issue. When he says they're false brethren, that doesn't mean they're bad people. It means that they don't hold to the truth. You know, there was a story of, and a true story. In the Midwest, there was this lady. She got on the train. She was not familiar with the area. She was traveling with her infant. It was back when the trains were older and things were a little more different. And, you know, they didn't have, you know, the speakers in each cabin and declaring what place to get off at. And she told the conductor as he comes along to pick up her money and that he would do that, you know, collect the money as after the train started. And kind of like the train we went on in India, it still works like that. And she told him, I need to get off at such and such a stop. And he said, no problem. But there's a businessman who traveled the train every day. That guy, he gets busy, real busy, and he'll probably forget about you. He could tell she was very worried about where she'd get off. And he said to her, he said, I'll tell you where to get off, man. I know this route. I do it every day, there and back. I mean, don't worry, I'll take care of you. And so time came and the stop came and the guy says, the businessman says, see, I told you, he got too busy, he didn't come after you. So he said, here it is. And in fact, he opened the door for her and helped her off, helped her luggage off and her with her baby in arms, and train took off and they get to the next stop and the conductor says bye and he says, where's that lady? And the businessman says, you forgot her. Because I let her off at her stop. It was the last, this was the stop right before this. And the conductor with fear and panic in his eyes and his voice says, sir, that was not a stop. That was an emergency stop. We stopped in the middle of nowhere. You let that lady off in the middle of a blizzard, in the middle of nowhere. And they begin to back up the train, something very dangerous, but because of the circumstances, they did that. And they backed the train up and they went out and searched for the lady. And they finally found her after a few hours, frozen to death with her baby in her arms, both of them dead. Now you can say, hey, the businessman, he wasn't out to get her. He was sincere. You're right, he was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And out of his sincerity, but out of his error, he caused the death of two people. This is a true story. And I don't care how sincere somebody is. I don't care how zealous they are. And it's not that it matters what I care about, but the Word of God declares that it doesn't matter about sincerity. What it matters about is truth. And if somebody has false doctrine, they will lead you down a false trail. And it's, why do you think the Bible calls it the doctrine of demons? Because that's what it is. It's a doctrine inspired by Satan. You say, that's a heavy statement, Trent. You're right, that is a heavy statement. I'm not saying that the people are demon worshipers or devil worshipers. But what I'm saying is Satan is behind it. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. My wrestle isn't against a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness. My wrestle is against principalities, against powers, against rulers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is our wrestle. These things are inspired of Satan. They deceive people. They get to think. The worst place a person could be is deceived, thinking that he is going down the right trail, thinking that he is going to heaven, and ultimately he's going to hell. Why is that the worst place? Because he has no need for salvation, because he thinks he has it when he really doesn't have it. And Paul the apostle would not let up, would not back down at this point. And you and I never should compromise the truth of the gospel. When people begin to teach another gospel, stand strong. Hey, they can say we hate them. I love them and pray for them. I don't hate them. But I do come against their doctrine. I love them so, man, my heart breaks. It really breaks because they're sincere. Man, you go to India today. When we were there, we saw people sincere. More sincere than probably most of you here this evening for their faith than you are for yours. Man, I looked at him and said, I wish we were that sincere. I mean, sincerity that doesn't quit. How about a lady throwing her baby into the river to atone for the sins of her family? That's sincere. She's definitely believing in what she's doing. Man, it's incredible. The things they do, how they cut themselves and the fastings. These people will fast. We talked to a guy that gave us his testimony, how he fasted for 40 days to find God in his religion, and how this is something they normally do. They fast. They literally fast. People fast in other religions. They cut themselves. They die to themselves. They deny themselves. All in vain. But they're sincere is the point. Man, I wish we with the truth were that sincere. No, please don't cut yourself and throw your babies in rivers and God forbid. we're under grace, praise the Lord. It's the good news. It's not bad news. But man, they were sincere. But my heart broke as they were so sincerely wrong. You know, they're in India. We were at one place where there was a temple and they have monkey temples. monkeys of the temple. Temple monkeys. That's it. Monkey temples. There was this big temple. It looked like a monkey. It was a knife. No, just... But they would have, if one of those monkeys was to die, the funeral for the monkey was greater than the funeral for their own family members. They would offer piles of rice to monkeys. They would give it to them. Why, they would starve. You know, here these monkeys, they're worshiping monkeys. We look at that and go, how ridiculous. They were sincere. They were sincere, but sincerely wrong. And the gospel needs to go forth. People are deceived, brothers and sisters. Desperately deceived. And if we can't rightly divide the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot help them. You know, we talk much about going forth to the mission field and going out. And that we need to do. It's the Great Commission. But we need to go out to preach the gospel. And we need to know the gospel and be ready to give our life for the defense of the gospel. It's very important. That's where Paul is. He's ready to die for this thing. He's not going to compromise for anything. And he says false brethren came in. It says here that these false brethren, it says they were brought in. It seems they were planted in by secret. And their purpose was, and we can find again what the Judaizers were about. Their purpose was to spy out the liberties that we had in Christ, that they could bring us into their bondage of, again, circumcision and the law, and bring us into this thing. Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says, we would not yield even for an hour. You can see his heart. You can see his fire. You can see his zeal. You can see his passion. You can see his determination. He says we wouldn't yield to them. We wouldn't submit to them for even an hour. Why? For this purpose, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now he's speaking to the Gentiles, but to the Galatians. You guys! You there in Galatia, we wouldn't yield, we wouldn't let up, we would not yield to these Pharisees who were rising up and preaching this stuff and saying it's necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law to be saved. We wouldn't yield to them for even an hour. We wouldn't put up with it, we wouldn't listen to it. That what? The truth of the gospel. Hear the word, the truth of the gospel. We'll find this word as a pattern through Galatians. Paul will go on to say in the latter part of this chapter, which I thought we were going to get to tonight, but there is no possible way. He says that they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I think it's verse 14. They weren't straightforward about it. About what? The gospel? No, the truth of the gospel. See that? That's a key word in his argument. There's a true gospel and there's a false gospel. As he talks about in the beginning letter, a different gospel. Even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. And as we have the Mormons today preaching this heresy, that the angel Moroni came down and he brought a new gospel. It's a different gospel, and can I say very boldly this evening, it's a false gospel. It's not the truth of the gospel. It's added to the gospel. And it therefore dilutes the good news. Gospel means good news. That it's the true good news, not the false good news. Again, false. False brother. It means fake. It looks good. It looks like the good news. It's a counterfeit. It's not obvious. See that? It's a fake one. It's not true. But it still can be called the gospel. The Mormons say, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ. It's fake. Oh, it's got things that look Christian, but it's not the truth of the gospel. If Paul yielded, he said, man, the truth of the gospel wouldn't be coming to you anymore. Paul said, I will stand that the truth will come. Brothers and sisters, because of Paul's stance in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I can walk in freedom today. I praise God for Paul's being so dogmatic at this point that Paul was not willing to compromise, because if Paul would have compromised at this point, the gospel would be nothing more than another sect of Judaism. And for you and I to be saved, we'd have to be circumcised, we'd have to come under the law, we would have to come under all these rules and regulations, we'd have to have a certain diet, we would have to be like, if you go to Israel today, the rabbis. And you watch them, the Orthodox Jews, and you watch them, and you watch how they live, and on the Sabbath, everything shuts down. We would have to be like that. I praise the Lord for Paul's determination for the truth of the gospel, and let it not stop at Paul, but let it continue not only with the Galatians, but with us and with the generations to come if the Lord so tarries. Let us go forth into the nations and preach the truth of the gospel with no compromise, and rightly divide the word of truth. If not, let us go to heaven. Forget it. That's the reason we're here. I pray that we get it. We'd see this. It's important. And Paul says, he says, but from those who seem to be something, speaking of the apostles, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What is his argument here? He's saying, but from the apostles, those who had reputation, again, privately, verse 2, with those of reputation. He'll go on to explain this is the apostles he's talking about. And it's not so much that he's sarcastic here or rude. He's saying whatever they were. It's very important to note that phrase. Whatever they were, whatever they used to be, before I came along. That doesn't make any difference to me, because God doesn't show any personal favoritism to any man. God doesn't look at them and have favor towards them more than towards me, because they walked with Jesus. That's what he's saying. Because they were the 12. Because they knew Christ in the flesh. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 16, he says, we know Christ no longer according to the flesh. That's what he's talking about. But according to the Spirit. Whatever they used to be, it doesn't really make a difference to me, Paul is saying. Because God, he's not personally favoring them because they walked with him over me. Their apostleship isn't better than mine because I came later than them. Paul says I was born out of due time. I was a late bloomer is what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, but the grace of God, it wasn't in vain to me. He says, I labor more abundantly than them all. Speaking of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace that's with me. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And here he says, for they who seem to be something added nothing to me. They didn't add anything to my gospel. He's not saying they're worthless and I don't need them. He's saying they didn't add anything to my message. When we came and talked, hey, we were in one accord. They added nothing to the message. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter. Again, but they didn't add anything to me. On the contrary, when they saw, key word, they saw something in me. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised, the gospel to the Gentiles was given to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter. Again, the circumcised, the Jews. And Peter's calling was the Jews and Paul's was the Gentiles. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision, to the Jews, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles, towards the uncircumcision. Now, it's important to note in verse 7 that Paul isn't saying there's two different gospels. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying that the gospel to the Gentiles and the gospel to the Jews, as we're going to see, is the same gospel. But God had called Peter to go to the Jews, and I to the Gentiles. Different emphasis of calling the same message. If it was two different gospels, which liberal Bible teachers today are saying that there are two different gospels and they use this text. It's so ridiculous. It's so contrary to his whole argument. That's what I mean when you take things out of its historical context. They just pop this verse out of its context and say, look, there's a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. And if you're a Jew and you're a Christian, you still got to live under the law. Absolutely not. We're going to see Paul develop this in the latter part of this chapter. Secondly, turn to Acts 15. Peter says there in Acts 15, let me just read it to you to clear this matter up. He says in Acts 15, Peter speaking, he says, now therefore, verse 10, why do we test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Listen to this in verse 11. But we, speaking of the Jews, when he says we, it's all Jews here. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. We're saved the same way. You know, there's some people that are confused over that matter. Well, I'm a Jew. Do I still need to keep the law? No. Not if you're in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's point here. And so if you hear people teaching that, man, it's just so out of context and so ridiculous. But Paul says the Spirit who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship. Again, he's dealing with this apostolic authority. Again, they were attacking it, saying his message is wrong and he's not an apostle. And Paul's saying, my message I got from the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, and I'm an apostle. Man, I'm an apostle for sure. It was confirmed by the apostles. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, again, Cephas is another name for Peter. And when James, again, James, the Lord's brother there, he was a leader in the church of Jerusalem. He's the one that stood up in Acts 15 and declared the letter. And it's interesting because all these guys mentioned here spoke at that conference. James and Peter spoke there. And John, or actually, I don't think John spoke there, but he was amongst them. And Peter and James and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. They seemed to be the pillars that would help the church together, perceive the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So they gave us the right hand. The right hand of fellowship in this custom was just like shaking hands. It was more of just putting your hand there, another man putting his hand in, and shaking on it. We give you that. You're one of us. It's a meaning of fellowship. The word fellowship here is koinonia. We're in partnership. That's what the word means, in partnership. That they were in partnership with us, and we determined there that they go to the Jews and we to the Gentiles. And in Acts 15, they sent Paul and Barnabas out to the Gentiles to deliver the letters. And so we see this flow happening here, and Paul making his point pretty powerful here. He says they desired only that we should remember the poor, that very thing which we were also eager to do. I love it. The Apostle Paul says here, he says, they desired the only thing they wanted from us. The only thing, if you would, they added to us, though we'll see they didn't add anything, was that we would remember the poor. Paul says that's the very thing we were eager. I love that word. Eager. They were zealous, excited, desirable to do. Again, you got to understand the context of the poor here or the context of the poorest Jews in Jerusalem. So, though you're going to the Gentiles, don't forget the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Jews. Again, and we can see that as we go through the book of Acts and study it out and see how the Jews experienced not only famine, but they experienced poverty. And even as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, he says that as he collects a gift for the Gentiles, or from the Gentiles, for the Jews, he says, they've ministered to you guys in spiritual things. The Jews have. They're your history. They brought you the Old Testament. They brought you the Messiah. you minister to them in material things. And Paul bringing a gift from the Gentiles, bringing them to the Jews. We see Paul did this, and this is later on in Acts. Moving on from Acts 16 all the way into Acts 20 in Acts 21 when he does this actual thing. To bring amends again between those two parties. It's interesting because we're dealing with two different races, two different cultures, two different ways of thinking, and the Jerusalem apostles are saying, hey, though you're going to another place, don't forget these people. That there might be fellowship in the body of Christ. There might be oneness. You know, why I say that is because there's poor brothers and sisters today alive in the world that are in need of the American church that has the material goods. Those of another culture, those of another race, but those that are one with us in Jesus Christ. Paul says, as he talks about the gift he's taken to Jerusalem, he says there in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says that we would live in equality. Don't forget them. Don't forget the poor in Mexico. Don't forget the poor in Sudan, our brothers and sisters, in Uganda, in Africa, in India. On and on we could go through every continent of the world and say, compared to us, there's poor brothers and sisters that need financial help and the truth of the gospel rightly divided. Brothers and sisters, I don't think you're so aware of the truth. The truth of the matter is we not only have more finances than any other church in the world today, the American church, but we have more understanding of the scriptures than any other church in the world today. We are blessed. We are so physically and spiritually rich, it's pitiful. And for us not to go, for us to forget about them, for us not to go forth with the gospel, with material goods, with ability to feed them, with ability to clothe them, and with ability to bring them the gospel. I know right now, today in Africa, the gospel is so distorted, it's so warped, it's so twisted. As we go, we will have to fight with heresies and wrong teachings and false doctrines. As we go with the gospel to the church that's weak spiritually. Though if we looked at them outwardly, we'd say, man, their prayer meetings would blow us away, make us look little. Their lengthy Bibles, you think I'm lengthy. They don't sit in cushioned chairs like you have. They sit sometimes on a rock, wooden bench, or on the ground, outside in the open field, worried about scorpions and snakes coming up during the study, for hours on end to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. With the rags on and with hungry stomachs, and we in America, more than any other time in all of the church history, have a huge calling on our lives to go into all the nations and preach the gospel and teach them and make disciples. And don't forget the poor. And that's my heart for this church, that we would fulfill the Great Commission. Even like the apostle said to Paul, don't forget about the ones in need. I say to us tonight, let's not forget about the brothers and sisters in need. And let's be a giving church. You know, people don't want to talk about finances in America. That's because we're greedy. Do you know in poor countries, tithing isn't an issue? They don't have the money to tithe. They don't have it. They do it. It's not an issue. The pastor, you know, doesn't have to, when he talks about it, be scared. Oh no, everybody's going to think I want money. It's not an issue. Do you know in America it's an issue when we have more money than anybody else? Doesn't that sound weird? Isn't there something wrong with that? Yeah. Because we're a greedy people. And again, God doesn't need to raise money. He wants to raise kids as we give Him and give to our brothers and sisters I want to encourage you to be people who support the work of the ministry. Not me. Forget me. God will take care of me. I'm talking about our brethren in Africa that we're going to in February. I'm talking about that monthly trip we're taking to Mexico. As in December, we were able to give out 60 blankets and be able to bring the gospel. I want to be able to go there, and we were able to bring toys to kids for Christmas who had none. That's life. That's life. That's Christianity. That's the joy of the Spirit. I mean, sell your new car and get a used one. Man, I'll tell you, you'll enjoy life better as you take that money and you give it to the things of God. You will. Don't just send it. Go! Go to Mexico! Go! Check it out! See! Give a toy to a kid. Watch his face. A guy who you can't talk to because you don't know the language. Whom he's a different color than you. What joy there is in it. Remember the poor. Remember them. Show them that the church in America cares and loves. You know, we're going to start collecting clothing and food. Man, what a blessing. How many of us, how hard would it be to buy some extra groceries? Wouldn't even be a problem. We wouldn't even notice it. We're people that are our brothers and sisters in Christ don't have even groceries, let alone extra. If you have not been on a short-term missions trip, you need to go. It's not a thing of, it might be good. If you don't go, you're crazy and you're missing out. And really, you're on the borderline of being in sin. I don't know how else I can say it. The Bible says to go into all the nations. If you haven't gone and you haven't seen what you have and what God's blessed you, you're not allowing the Spirit of God to move in your life like He could. You want revival? Huh. Go see what God's given you. You'll come back worshiping the Lord and praying fervently for those that don't have it. And God will stir your heart. Brothers and sisters, I pray we'd be a church that's alive. Alive. With the gospel and the good news. That we could sit here and we could study the Word. We wouldn't have to look at our watches. Where do you got to go? You know, I mean, we're talking about eternal things. That we could sit and just say, Lord, we're just going to give you this time. Search my heart and try me. God, convict me. You know, man, get that worldly mindset out and get that eternal mindset in. We need revival. We do. But God wants to do revival as we get out of ourselves and begin to look to Him and begin to intercede for our brethren. Brothers and sisters, you want revival in your life? Could you just begin to pray for those that are going to Uganda? With the understanding in your mind that they might not come back. It's real possible they're going to die. I'm going in February. I might not come back. Please pray. Pray. Think of it. The girls that are going, this is reality. They can be kidnapped by different rebel groups. And they can be used for the next 20, 30 years if the Lord tarries as sex slaves. This is reality. We need to pray. It's not just, oh, neat little mission ship. We'll get on our American airplanes and cruise on over in our luxury. And you know, when we get there, it's kind of like America. I don't think so. Reality is they're probably going to get malaria. It's almost 100% guaranteed. That's reality. We need to pray. We need to pray. You want revival? Start thinking about that stuff and start seeking God because there's a need to seek God. There's a need to seek God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You tonight again for Your Word. Lord, for the life that's in Your Spirit. And God, tonight we do pray. We pray for, Lord, the work that You have called us to do. Lord, in the world, Mexico and Africa, Lord, is a place You've been directing us, but we know there's so many people groups, God, and so many lost people throughout the world. And so many brothers and sisters who believe in you, who are suffering for their faith, and who don't even know their faith like we know our faith. The same faith, but they just don't have good Bible understanding. They don't have what we have. Father, forgive us for not caring and help us to care. Lord, do revival this year in the area of intercession for the world. Lord, I mean standing in the gap. I don't mean throwing up prayers. I mean, Lord, intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. Lord, with moving in your Spirit in areas we have not been. But God, push us there because of the needs that we see. Give us understanding, Lord. I pray that people would, I pray Missions Fellowship would be as big as Thursday night. Once a month, coming together to see what is the need in the world. Please, Lord, move. Please, God, draw us. Please speak to your people. Bring revival, I pray, O God, in your church. And Lord, I pray for a hedge of protection around each missionary that goes forth from this place, long term or short. We pray, God, for your provision, for your protection. Make us a people that give, Lord, to the lost and to the hurting saints throughout the world. God, I pray you'd provide so much, Lord, that we would have to begin to start new missions just to direct the money, Lord, in the right places. Lord, we need a missions pastor. We need a team here at home to raise up and to send, and it takes staff and it takes money, and we pray for that. Lord, we look to you. I don't pray, Lord, you know my heart tonight, Lord, with a manipulating prayer before your people, but we pray together as a fellowship. Lord, raise them up. Lord, you speak to us. Lord, we're not bound by legalism or any trip somebody lays on us. Just, Lord, we want to open our hearts to you. We just ask you to fill our hearts and speak to our hearts and teach us your ways. Just draw us to yourself. And Lord, we give our lives to you as a living sacrifice. Here or there, Lord, on the field. It's you, Lord, we're after. And this is eternal life, to know you. And Lord, so that's what we seek. And Lord, we seek to be all that you've called us to be in this time that you've set us. Lord, we pray that you would make us a giving people of our lives, Lord, of our physical finances and of our physical lives, of our hearts, of our all to the things of your kingdom as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is only a reasonable act of worship. It's only right. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Do revival. Show us the need. Show us the urgency. And show us that you've preappointed the times and boundaries of our habitation so that we would seek the Lord in hope that we might find him. And you've preappointed the times and habitations of the people in Africa and the people, Lord, in Uganda and the Sudan, Lord, and the people, Lord, all over the world, the people of Mexico, God. Oh, God. We pray in the name of Jesus that they would seek the Lord in hope that they would find him. Oh, God, send us forth equipped with the truth of the gospel, and with the ability physically and financially to go. Do a work that only we can say to you belongs the glory. In your church, now and forevermore, world without end. That we can say now to you who are able. And we say that tonight. Now to you who are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the work, the power that works within us. It's you, God. You can do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.